I want to just read a quick text out of Psalm 103. It relates very much to the text that we're talking about, and then just begin this time with a word of prayer. In Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and the judgments of all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Bow with me, if you will, as we spend a moment before his throne of grace. You know, Father, we are so profoundly thankful that you are a God who is merciful and compassionate. Father, we take that for granted, and we pray this morning as we continue to step through the pages of Romans that you will remind us of your profound presence and your goodness towards us. As we look at Paul's dealing with the issue, if you are a just God, that we might be reminded that you are not only a just God, but you are a God who has extended your mercy and compassion to those who are undeserving of it. And may we gain a deeper level of appreciation for all that that means in terms of our own life journey. So we thank you for this. We know that you see us and know that we are just dust, and yet you've imprinted your image on our existence, and we have this amazing ability to relate not only to one another, but we have this amazing ability to communicate with you. We ask that your presence would be here, that your spirit would be our teacher, and for all of that, we entrust ourselves humbly to you, that this would not be a time just of reaffirming information, but listening to your spirit to be a people of faith who will act upon the truths that he implants upon our heart. And so we ask all this in Christ's name, amen. You know, one of the things that we have either the privilege to or the problem, depending on how you look at it, is the justice of the United States. We probably have one of the most sophisticated judicial systems in the world. It is built on a sense of hierarchy. It is built on a sense of sort of an adversarial system of justice. If somebody has a problem they need resolved, they bring it to the judicial system, and through the avenue of lawyers and judges, they try to resolve and find out what the truth is. And the whole system is built on a very sophisticated aspect of law. There's primary law. There is secondary laws, there are all kinds of things that tie into it, and I'm not going to pretend to understand all the judicial system, but the bottom line is that it is a sophisticated way of helping to determine what the truth is in any given matter, because the whole point of the law is to deal with the facts, to deal with the truth, and yet it's very complicated in terms of what is considered evidence and how they come to decisions. But this one point that I ran across this week was simply said this: all this is so that they can be consistent with their ruling and that they would be fair. The passage that we want to look at today really comes down not necessarily to a courtroom judicial level of thinking, but is God fair? As we go through life, there are all kinds of things that can happen to us that might convince us that God is not fair, that he's not just. The passages that we're going to look at really begin with that question, and if you're following along, we're in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, where Paul has just finished talking about God making a choice of choosing Jacob over Esau as he fulfills his promise to Abraham. And the question arises, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul's adamant, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth so that he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, the very nature of the text would raise the question, is God just? Is he fair? Is he treating everybody the same, as we might put it? And I want us to think about the idea that in the judicial system, at least in America, there's different levels of laws that try to interpret things. In fact, in the court system, interpreting a statute, a judge will often use certain canons of interpretation. The one is called the literal rule, which is basically taking the ordinary statements of statute law and interpreting them in a normal way so that they apply to a situation. But if that doesn't fit the scenario, if that doesn't make sense in terms of looking at it that way, they have what they call the golden rule, and it's about purpose. And that basic guideline or that canon of interpretation means, what was the original purpose of the people who created the law, and is it understanding what the very intent was and why it was created in the first place? The spirit of the law, I guess if you would say, helps direct how a judge makes a fair and just treatment and decision. The last one is called the mischief rule, which questions is a series of questions that helps decide whether someone's trying to manipulate the law and find some really technical loopholes in order to present their own case. And the mischief law is one that helps them try to protect people from people being highly technical and manipulative with the law. In this case, we may not be looking at this statement that Paul makes from a courtroom kind of perspective. But there is the concern of moral fairness. Is God being morally fair to pick Jacob over Esau? How does God become and maintain his justice, his righteousness, in the midst of redemptive history and where some are saved and many are not? How does that work itself out? Some of us would understand this. I used to, if you have children and have grown up, and as I've, my kids are older now, so we don't do it, but being a dad who had a son, he liked to play baseball. So if you're into sports and you get your kid involved in sports, you're either helping or coaching some of those particular events that happen in our kids' lives. And I remember the biggest problem was never the kids, it was always the parents. My kid's better than everybody else. Why aren't they pitching more? My kid knows how to do this, and he's not getting enough time. My kid, you know, and the arguments are endless. And if you're ever a coach, you get kind of tired of this, but you try to respond to saying, look, the rules don't allow us to favor kids. Everyone gets to play. Everyone gets to participate. Just your kid's special, but he'll have to display his specialness later on in life. It's a real challenge, but you understand the nature of what's going on. Sometimes life isn't fair, but it all depends on your perspective. As we step into this text, I want to remind you that one of the primary focuses that Paul has here is not just the justice part of God, but he moves immediately into this sense that is, if there is no injustice with God, he makes this statement to Moses, I will be merciful to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on who I have compassion on. Now, it's an interesting statement. The idea of mercy, I will propose to you if you want to think about it, is God's kindness towards us when we are most vulnerable. Mercy is one of these statements that we sort of throw around. It's a lot like grace, and it's very difficult to distinguish the difference between the two. Grace is often described as unmerited favor. But what does favor look like? Mercy is often that God does not give us what we deserve. So it's usually in the context of judgment, and God withholds action that we actually deserve. But in many ways, there's two ways that I see it in very general terms, God's mercy or mercy demonstrated in the scriptures. One is in crisis. If you read through the Psalms, individuals are overwhelmed with life. They're overwhelmed by their own circumstances. They're overwhelmed by people, and they feel helpless and hopeless, even to the point of death at times. And there's often this appeal for God to be merciful to them, that God would reach down to them in their point of being most vulnerable and help them. The other side of it is condemnation. You'll often see an appeal for mercy, or that God demonstrates his mercy to those who are sinful, and God has the right to judge them, but he is patient and he bears with that to give them an opportunity to repent of their sin and get right with God and the people around them. Now, the thing is if Paul's going to say that there's no injustice with God, then the question is, what's his argument? So I want to sort of back up from the text a little bit to say, well, if God is going to be just, what's the evidence that Paul's going to give us to help us show that God is just even when he chooses to be merciful only to some and not to others, just like he was merciful to Jacob and not to Esau? How does that fit together? Well, if I can borrow the language of the judicial system, Paul would appeal to a higher court of law or decision-making. And I want to begin by walking you through two pieces. One is explicit within Romans, and it's back in Romans 8. The other one is in the bigger context of God's purpose. In Romans, the first argument would be is that God is just because his mercy is consistent with his eternal purposes. And if you remember, you will discover that we've talked about some things like this, that God, back before the foundations of the world, God created anything, God had this plan. And it began by that God decided that he was going to create humanity. In addition to that, God gave human beings and stamped them with his image, so it gave them the ability of choice, the freedom to make choices. And because he wanted people, his creation, to love and serve him out of an act of love, and that they chose to do so, or they would choose to disobey that. But when God permitted the fall, the problem is it created this condition in humanity when Adam and Eve sinned of what we call in religious circles their fallenness. It creates two problems. One is the consequence is that they became ungodly. They became, as it were, sinners. They became unrighteous. They were not in a condition that they could have fellowship with God. And however you want to look at the transference of that from Adam and Eve to the rest of humanity, the scriptures say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's the consequences of those actions that in a sense makes us victims, that we are now all sort of in a stranglehold of sin, we are unrighteous and ungodly, and we have no right to be in fellowship with God. But the inevitable consequence of that is that we also become perpetrators of sin. We are sinners. We are enemies of God, as Romans 5 told us. And so we are both victims and perpetrators of this evil and sin against God. Now, when we look at each other, we can say, hey, I think we're basically good. We help each other in crises like this. And because God has imprinted us with the capacity of showing that kind of relative goodness to one another because we've created in the image of God. But from God's vantage point, all are sinners. And it's at this point in God's eternal purpose that we need to realize that God has every right, according to his righteousness and his justice, to condemn all humanity, and all humanity stands condemned before God. Now, that's a big shift in a worldview if you have not thought of it that way. But in God's eternal purposes, once we've sinned and all of humanity falls under this fallenness, God has every right, without any hesitation, in a sense, to destroy and inflict punishment on all of humanity without being unjust. But we're also told in God's eternal purposes that God also decided, once he allows man free choice and he knows that the fall is going to happen, that he provides a sacrifice sufficient for all humanity. They're all fallen, they're all separated from God, they're all unjust, they all deserve judgment. But God in his, I'll say it, his mercy and his compassion provides a sacrifice sufficient for everyone. But it's out of that that then God then decides that he will be merciful and compassionate to choose some to be saved out of fallen humanity. So that's the first argument that I believe Paul, in all of his wisdom and the revelation God gave to him, that he would make. There's different models of that, but that's, we know that God had a plan, and this is kind of the thought process we have to go through. The other one is specific from Romans. If you remember in Romans 8, 29 and 30, he gave us that God is, in a sense, just because his mercy is consistent with his redemptive purpose. We are told, and I'll remind you, that in his foreknowledge, those who are called according to his purpose, he foreknew individuals. He made them the object of his love. And that goes back to his eternal purpose. After he provided a sacrifice, God chose, he made some individuals an object of his love, and therefore he predestined them that they would be called, they would respond in faith and be justified, and that at some point God will glorify them. Now you might say, well, for an argument trying to prove God's justice, it sounds like this isn't fair. But you have to remember, our standing before God as a whole of humanity is one of condemnation. So the fact that God chooses anyone to be saved when his right is to judge us and condemn us and destroy us is that he's being merciful. And the foundation of what Paul is saying is, he says, well, is God unjust? He says, by no means. Let me tell you why. Because in spite of his righteousness and his purity and his holiness and his right to justice, God is going to be lavishly merciful to many human beings when he doesn't need to. He has no obligation to rescue us. He would be perfectly justified to destroy all of us. And he could have left us wallowing in our sin and our evil and in our Christless eternity, where we would never have fellowship with him. Now, as you think about that, I want you to think about a couple of things. He talks about mercy, and then he talks about compassion. God is just because he chooses to be compassionate when we're helpless. The idea of mercy, as I said before, is the idea that God shows his kindness towards us when we are most vulnerable. Probably from an eternal perspective, we are most vulnerable when we have become sinners, we're ungodly and unrighteous, and God has every right to pour out his wrath upon all of humanity and eliminate us. But he shows compassion and mercy. Compassion really has about it the sense that God, you might call it empathy for lack of better terms, that God understands the plight that we are in, even if we don't understand it. And the idea of compassion isn't just sympathy where he goes, wow, that's really bad that you're going through that stuff. And he stands as a spectator at a distance going, that's tough. The idea of compassion is that God actually takes action to do something to rescue and to meet that need. And so as you begin to think about it, I want you to think about God's mercy and compassion this way. I did a little research this week. I was trying to figure out how many individuals have ever existed on the earth. And believe it or not, there's actually websites that try to deal with this. Now, this is, you have to take with a little bit of grain of salt because I don't know how you actually figure this out precisely. But if I took one website that wouldn't necessarily be a Christian or religious website, and they said this, that they've estimated that there's probably have been over 108 billion people that have existed on Earth. Now, just so you understand a little bit of the nuance, so you can understand it, their calculation is based on going back 50,000 years before Christ, or BCE, before Common Era, however you want to deal with it. Don't get stuck there, just stay with me. And they said, there, and ironically, they said, well, there's probably two people. I don't know how they came up with that decision, but there had to be two people that were like us, a man and a woman. Then the next stat they had is that at 8,000 BCE, there was probably 5 million people on the earth. Now, regardless of whether you agree with that whole calculation and framework, doesn't matter. Here's the point. By 2019, there were 7.6 billion people on the earth. Now, when I think about this whole process, I think about, is God really unjust? Is he really condemning all those people? Well, in fact, the problem is we made a choice that put us in our own circumstances. We rejected God, Adam and Eve rejected God, we become victims and perpetrators of the same problem, and there's been over 100 billion people since that time who keep perpetrating the same problem. And God has every right to judge us. But God made a promise to Abraham. He called out one individual, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to promise you. I'm going to promise you a people. I'm going to promise you a land. And then almost like small print at the end of a contract, God says, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And so as I think about it, it would be unjust for God not to keep his promise to Abraham. So God has every right to make choices down the road that will ensure or guarantee his promise. It's like a coach on a team. You can't put a team together. You can't follow through on the promise that he made to Abraham that he's going to put this group of people together if God doesn't choose people. And so God chose Jacob over Esau. God, there are the forefathers of the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. And so as he goes through this, he promises this, and then God has to make choices to make sure that this happens. Now, if you go back to Abraham, God's mercy and compassion to Moses are just because God has always been faithful to that promise. We're not going to take the time to go through all this slide, but God made a promise to Abraham. God predicted that it would take at least 430 plus years before they'd even come out of slavery. So God honored that promise. God, to do that, sends one individual, Moses, to deliver this good news that he announced to Israel. They had a really hard time buying it because their whole mindset was slavery. He said the same good news to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wasn't buying it. It wasn't good news to Pharaoh because he was going to lose his entire workforce. It was going to decimate their economy. It was going to put him in ruins because he was busy building his own kingdom, his own legacy. He was in control of his own destiny, and he wanted nothing to do with God changing that. Sounds a little familiar today, doesn't it? There are people that God shows mercy to, and he brings the same good news, and some people are so busy building their own destiny, their own legacy, their own kingdoms, their own life, that they don't want God messing it up because that might mean some changes. I want you to think about it this way. I read an article by Kimberly Amadio. It's titled January 23rd, 2020, and she was talking about people winning the lottery and that a third of Americans, unless they win the lottery, the Mega Bowl or the Powerball, they won't be able to retire comfortably. And you and I both know people buy into that a ton. But as they were thinking about it, her basic comment was this: the real odds or chances of winning either the Powerball or the Mega Millions, the Powerball was 292.2 million to one. That's a pretty significant figure. And yet people buy into it all the time. The Mega Millions was 302.6 million to one. Now, in order to help us connect with this crazy statistic, she went on to explain this. How likely is it for you to win one of those lotteries? Well, the odds are much worse than the probability of your death as a result of one of these things. She said a plane crash, the likelihood that you would die from a plane crash is 11 million to one. And we kind of would figure that we're way more likely for that to happen than winning the lotteries. The next one was a car accident. Dying in a car accident, she said, they put is 103 to 1. So the odds of that are much higher because, not right now, but we all drive and we all travel. Falling out of bed and dying, 2 million to 1. Never heard that happening, so I don't know how they come up with that statistic. The other one was drowning in a bathtub was 804,000 to 1. Why do I mention all these statistics? I want you to think about the fact that if we say there's been over 100 billion people who have ever lived on this earth, and God made a promise directly to Abraham that was specific for a group of people called the Jews, and that it was his legacy and that group of people that were given the covenants and the adoption and the law and the Messiah was going to come from, And right at the end of the promise that God gives Abraham is, oh, and by the way, all the families in the earth are going to be blessed, which we discover from the New Testament that when Christ comes, now the door is open for Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to actually have access to the promise of God. And there are millions and billions of Gentiles. And I want to mention this, that the odds, if we were thinking of this in terms of chance or a lottery, that the odds of God being merciful to you as an individual, of all the billions of people that have not only existed but that exist, the odds of God being merciful to you as an individual out of the 108 billion that have ever lived and promises that were made specifically to the Jews that happened to spill out to the Gentiles is so astronomically higher than winning the lottery that it's literally impossible. I mean, what I want you to think about is the fact that God was merciful and compassionate to you to have someone communicate the good news of Christ, and that he opened your heart to the reality that you would have the faith to trust in him for the forgiveness of sins is literally, from a mathematical position, I think almost impossible. And yet, we can talk about being recipients of the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who died for all of us. Now, I don't know about you. I think of Psalm 103. We read it already. He does not deal with us according to our sins or our ethnic background or our social economic status. And out of all the billions of people that existed, somewhere in the ebb and flow of your life, God sent someone to you to communicate this good news, and you could have reacted like Pharaoh, or you could have reacted like Moses. And you either buy into that by faith and you believe that God means what he says, or you reject it like Pharaoh did, because I'm building my own life, I'm building my own kingdom, I'm building my own legacy, and I haven't got time for this because this is going to ruin my plans. And so even though when you go back to the eternal plan of God, he could have wiped all of us out without flinching at all in terms of his righteousness and justice, Paul's saying, listen, if you want to understand justice, and we can talk about that, but I want you to understand that God is profoundly merciful. And because he chooses to choose some to be saved out of the billions that maybe not won't be saved is not an act of injustice, it's an act of mercy and compassion. And the fact that you as an individual and I as an individual actually know of these blessings and participate in the promise that God made to Abraham through the person of Christ is absolutely staggering. And if that doesn't breathe within your soul and spirit an overwhelming reality of gratitude to a God who could have ignored and destroyed us without ever flinching, I don't know of anything that ever will. And the great danger for many of us as Christians is we take this relationship so much for granted that at times I think we ought to be just embarrassed by that. Christ ought to be the defining reality of my life. It's the greatest privilege we have is to live for him and not ourselves. So that his kingdom is built up, not mine. That his legacy becomes great in the world, not mine. And I want to encourage you to consider, if nothing else today, to consider the reality that even though God is profoundly just and never unjust, that he demonstrates tremendous mercy and grace to all of us. Now, if I'm even to back up and look at this statement where Paul says, quotes this statement that God makes to Moses, that I will have mercy on whom I wish, and I will have compassion on whom I wish. You have to go back to Exodus. Now, I would have thought this quote would have come probably when Moses first went and announced the good news, their gospel of freedom that God was going to bring to Egypt. Doesn't do it there. He doesn't do it when he's at the Passover. It's not mentioned, that's not where this quote comes from. It's not when God destroys Pharaoh's army crossing the Red Sea. That's not where it's quoted. In fact, where it's quoted is you go all the way down the line to Exodus 32, right after the people of Israel build a golden calf, this idolatrous god that they make, because they're done waiting for God to get his act together and do something. And they start worshiping this golden calf, and Moses comes down and destroys it, if you know the story. And then Moses makes this profound appeal to God, is that, listen, God, don't destroy them. Please forgive them. And the people end up repenting. And the reason why this is so significant is even when God's people fail miserably, God is still merciful and compassionate to them. It doesn't give them permission to sin because God destroyed a lot of the people in the wilderness because of their sin so that they didn't get to enter into his blessing and the promised land. But what is really significant about this discussion is that Moses gets aside with God and he says, listen, if you're not going to go with us, if you're not going to lead us, we're not interested in going anywhere. I don't want to lead this people anywhere unless you are present, you're going to protect us, and your power is going to carve the way. And then God says, yep, I'll do that. In spite of this idolatry they have in their life, today's a new day, and I will do this. And then Moses comes to God, and he says, listen, show me your glory. And God responds, and he says, listen, I'll let all my kindness come before you, but you will never see my face because no one will see my face and live. And so God arranges this time where he passes in front of Moses and he gets to allow Moses, and this is a unique, this doesn't happen very often until they get into the tent of meeting and God's Shekinah glory then fills the tent and Moses goes and meets with God. But Moses gets to see the glory of his God. And it's an amazing statement because as we think about it, the privilege that God gave to Moses is exactly the same privilege he gives to us. I mean, that's the only reason we have a relationship with him. I mean, the gospel is really the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians, we are told this. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. Can you think of anything more merciful and compassionate than when we, along with the rest of humanity, deserve judgment? That God has shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of himself in the face of Jesus. And he's given us this good news that instead of judgment and God's wrath, we can be forgiven and become part of the family of God. Because even though he's just, he's profoundly and lavishly merciful. He is compassionate. And he has given us this incredible privilege. And I love Moses' response. I think it ought to be ours. Lord, help me not to live one more day without you leading. If you're not going to be with me in the journey. Now, we know he's told us he will never leave or forsake us, but sometimes we leave him. We get off a little bit distracted trying to build our own kingdoms and our own legacy and our own reputation. And he come, and I think our response ought to be exactly the same. God, teach me not to live one single hour, one single day, unless I know that you're in front of me, that you're leading. It's your provision, your protection, and your power that's leading my life, because I have no interest in living life if you're not absolutely the centerpiece of all that I am and all that I'm going to do. You know, our life is full of distractions. Not only when it's, we call it normal, we've got bills to pay and our kids to look after and we're trying to deal with health issues and we're trying to deal with relationships and brokenness and family disunity and all kinds of stuff that distract us. And what it ends up distracting us from is the mercy and the compassion of God to show us the glory of himself in the face of Christ and to realize that he's promised to be with us and to lead us and to guide us and provide for us, and his power will be with us. And how profoundly disheartening when Christians go, hey, God, you know, that's all cool, but I think I can handle this myself. I'm going to start the day. Yeah, I'll acknowledge who you are, but, you know, I've got this. And I want to encourage you that today is the first day of the rest of your life. And if God has been so merciful and gracious to show you his glory in the face of Christ and you've placed faith in him, then Christ needs to be the defining reality of every single day of our life. Now, let me quickly just flip to the backside of this. God is just because he's going to glorify himself. We're going to deal with this in the next couple of weeks in much more specific ways, so let me just mention it. When he comes to the verse 17, the scripture also says to Moses, he raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power and to make his name great. Now, we've already recognized the fact that one of the dangers is that Pharaoh thought he was the smartest guy in the room. He wasn't going to pay attention to a god that belonged to a people that he had enslaved. That was stupid. That would be silly. So he was not going to cater to some silly god that they had cracked up and created. But you know, we face the same problem. As human beings, we think we're the smartest people in the room, and we're not. God is. And so when it comes down to individuals who reject the good news, as Pharaoh did, when Moses said, here's the good news, it was completely contrary to every instinct in his life because he was building his own life in his own way in his own kingdom. And so Moses simply said to him that God will end up glorifying himself even through those who resist and reject and think that this is silly and worthless. He will demonstrate his power and declare his name, and we'll deal with more of that in the days ahead here. But I can't help but think of 1 Corinthians. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, which is still true today. It's still foolishness. It still sounds ludicrous to them. And so when we understand the nature of all this, we have to realize that God is just, but he is so merciful and compassionate. But to those whose hearts are hard and that are not part of his eternal purpose in the sense of redemptive purpose, we have this great conflict between Pharaoh and God, where God hardens his heart and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Why? Because he's already part of fallen humanity who's under God's judgment. It's not like he was neutral and he was in God's favor and he fell from it because he made a mistake in how he led Egypt. He was building his own life. God will vindicate himself and his purpose by being faithful to himself and his purpose. And if you walk away with anything this morning, walk away that he is merciful and compassionate. Do you value the whole significance of the chances of us being recipients of that are astronomical, and yet he has saved us. The gospel is God's perfect picture of justice. He poured out his wrath on his son. The gospel is the perfect display of his mercy and compassion because he hasn't judged us. I want to encourage you as a believer in Christ. Could you have any better reason to share the gospel with someone that doesn't know him? Because God is still about being merciful and compassionate. It guarantees us that there's still people who need to step into the kingdom and into the family of God through faith in Christ. There's no better assurance that that will happen. Not based on our performance or how eloquent we are, but because of the mercy and the compassion of God. And if you're an individual who has never put faith and trust in Christ, I want to plead with you. Don't be the debater with God. Trust the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is far stronger and far wiser than the wisdom of men. Christ died for your sins. And the word tells us very simply that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, because the world's already under God's judgment, but that he should save it. The one who does not believe in the only begotten son is already judged because he hasn't believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes these issues are profoundly difficult for us. But Father, help us to see that even though you are a just God, you have demonstrated mercy and compassion, not just in history through the Jewish people to their people, but you've made a provision through your Son that gets to spill over into the lives of those of us that aren't Jewish, that we're Gentiles. And Father, if we were running the odds about whether we would get selected for that, it would be so overwhelming that we wouldn't even try to get in the game. And so we are profoundly thankful that you, as a just God, as the ultimate lawmaker and yet also the Supreme Court judge, you've extended your mercy and grace. You've shown us compassion, and that is in the person of your Son. And for him, we are so thankful. We praise and honor you in his strong name. Amen.